I was on the train, the night train, from Aswan to Cairo, Egypt, and I was sick. I mean, sick, sick, sick. It was that sit down, turn around kind of sickness. It was bad. And I had a berth that was a double berth on this night train, and I was all by myself. And so I was grateful to be sick by myself. And so I offered this prayer to the Lord. Lord, let this train be empty so that I'm the only one in this berth. And just then, somebody was fiddling at the door. Oh, okay, well, you're not going to answer that prayer, God. So I prayed another prayer, and this one was a little more Jonah-like. I said, Lord, if there's somebody that's coming in here, let it be an American. That was kind of a nationalistic prayer, wasn't it? In walks this Egyptian with the whole gown and the cap and all the rest of it. And he was a talkative guy. Just talk, 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 talk. And so while he's talking, I'm thinking, and I said, well, Lord, I just pray that he's not a smoker. And just then, he leans up to me and he says, do you mind if I smoke? I said, actually, I'm quite ill, and I was wondering if it's okay with you, if it'd be all right if you went to the dining car to smoke and then return. He said, oh, fine, fine, no problem. So he went off to the dining car, and the Lord and I had it out. And I said, God, I know I'm supposed to be your ambassador, but I am sick. I am not going to tell him about you. Well, you know, I'd been through strike three, so the guy comes back. He sits, I'm on the top bunk with the X's on my eyes, okay? And he's on the bottom and he's seated there and I lean over and he's just very animated in his talking, very lots of hand motions and all this. And he starts talking about his life. He's a sporting goods salesman. And then he starts to talk about his search for God. And he tells about all the things that he has done in his search for God. He's tried Islam, but how could you ever know that you're going to heaven? That doesn't work. And then he says, I've looked into Christianity, but I honestly don't know very much about it at all. And he stands up and he looks me in the eye. He turns and looks me eye to eye and he says, tell me, what do you know about God? So Gamal Abdul and I had a conversation about Christianity, about Jesus, and how we can know Christ. But I was about as reluctant an evangelist as there could be. Some of you want to know the end of the story. And I gave Gamal Abdul a Bible, and he promised he would look at these verses. And that was the when we got off the train, that was the last I ever saw or heard from him. So I don't know what happened to him, but I know this. I was a Jonah in that moment. I did not want to represent Jesus. So I want to tell you, I come to this text of Jonah as a fellow struggler with you. As we seek to tell others in our world about Christ, there's something inside us that wants to run away, isn't there? So I invite you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. As you do that, I want to just give you a couple of paintings here to look at. This one's from Albert Ryder in 1885. I kind of got these from Tully Chavidian's book on Jonah. He does a lot of stuff about artwork, which is kind of interesting. But you'll see in this painting, here's Jonah adrift on the sea. Here's the ship that's bent in this weird angle. And then here's God, who holds the whole world in his hand, you know, as he's pressing his hand out, making the storm worse and worse, I guess. Kind of an interesting depiction. A more modern one is Dennis McGeary's painting, which shows the ship here and Jonah sliding on the ocean. And then this little picture in the corner is of Jonah contemplating as he sits in the belly of the great fish. So that's kind of an interesting depiction there. Let's stand together as I read Jonah chapter 2. And if you see someone alongside you that does not have a Bible, would you share yours with them? And if you do not have a Bible, before you leave today, go by our Welcome Center. We'd love to let you have a copy of the Scriptures. Jonah chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Please be seated. I want to talk for a moment with you about what the story is not about. When we think about the story, we think of the story of Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish, don't we? But that's not what the story is about. The story is not about the fish. There's all kinds of things that people have done to try to challenge the historicity of Jonah. One of them is, there's no way that a fish can swallow a man and they live for any length of time. They've mocked the story because it contains the miraculous. And then the conservative response has often been to say, well, the answer is that people have been swallowed by fish and have lived. They point to the Star of the East, a ship in 1891, and a sailor by the name of James Bartley who fell into the ocean and was swallowed by a whale shark and was able to survive, came out looking really gross and weird. And they say that that's the proof that the Jonah story is true. What we've learned since is that perhaps that story was exaggerated. I don't think that the historicity of Jonah is based on whether or not we can reproduce the miracle. Did you understand that? The Jonah story is not true just because we could reproduce the miracle. Okay? We may not be able to reproduce that miracle. There's others that have said, oh, it's just an allegory, right? In fact, one real fanciful interpreter says, Jonah actually got shot out on the ground and he stayed at an inn that was called the Fish. Okay, that's kind of a fanciful one, right? There are others who just say, no, the story didn't really happen, but it's designed to help us understand a larger truth, a myth that's designed to help us understand a greater reality. Here's some questions for you if you believe that. Where does the myth end and the truth begin? If mythical events are portrayed in the Bible as actual historical events, how can one know which is myth and which is reality? The Lord Jesus portrayed Jonah as a real event. Does this mean that Jesus was gullible and believed the myth to be real? Or does it mean that he knew the myth to be a myth, but he kept up the charade for us? You see the problems that we run into when we start to believe that it's a myth? Is it ever true that events happen that contradict what we know of the physical laws of the universe? Does the miraculous happen? The text says plainly that a miracle occurred. It does not attempt to explain how the miracle occurred, which, by the way, is the Bible's usual way. It doesn't explain how miracles occur. The Lord prepared a fish, chapter 1, verse 17, appointed a fish, perhaps a singular fish like no other, Or perhaps it's a fish that we've never encountered. You know, just at the end of 2010, there was a 10-year study done by 2,700 scientists from 80 nations that was called the Census of Marine Life. It took them 10 years to do this census. They were trying to answer these questions. What did live in the ocean? What does live in the ocean? What will live in the ocean? These Census of Marine Life scientists estimate that for every marine species that is known to science, at least four have yet to be discovered. We think we know so much. But the problem is that no matter in what field of endeavor you choose, the more you know, the more you realize how little you know. Listen to what Nancy Knowlton, a biologist at the Smithsonian Institution and a leader of this census in their coral reef project. She says, at the end of the census of marine life, most ocean organisms still remain nameless and their numbers unknown. And she goes on to say, this is not an admission of failure. The ocean is simply so vast that after 10 years of hard work, we still have only snapshots of what the sea contains. Even now, there are no observations for 20% of the sea, and more than half of the ocean has only been subject to minimal exploration. So let's remember this as we look at this story to say, well, it could not physically be possible. First of all, it's a miracle. And secondly, what we know is pretty small. Okay. Now, there are other people who say that in chapter 2, where we have Jonah's psalm or his prayer, that Jonah could not have composed this psalm in chapter 2 while in the fish. They say that it borrows heavily from the Psalms and that it's too structured for such a place of composition. And indeed, Jonah does borrow heavily from the Psalms, the psalm that I read at the beginning of our worship service, Psalm 18, Jonah uses. He borrows from Psalm 5 and 31 and 42 and 120 and some others. However, would it also not be true to say that Jonah, as a prophet of the Lord, was steeped in the language of his hymn book and in the ways to its structuring and thinking? He had quite a bit, according to what chapter 1, verse 17 says, he had quite a bit of time to work it out in his mind without interruption. In the belly of the fish, Jonah was not getting emails or text messages or phone calls. He was singing. Oh, and by the way, there is that little thing that's called the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which bears the prophets along so that what they compose is the Word of God. In the darkness of the belly of the fish, Jonah sings. Now, how many of you ever seen Finding Nemo? Okay, most people, so I can try this out on you. I don't think he sang in the belly of this fish. I don't think he sang it like this. I called out to the Lord. I don't think he sang like that. Rather than picking the song of the fish, he picked the song of the Israelites, right? He's singing a psalm, the fashion of songs that were familiar to the Israelite prophet. So let's be clear. What Jonah describes in chapters 1 and 2 is a miracle. The Lord is preparing a fish that swallows Jonah, and it saves him from death on the sea. The fish saves him. Understand, Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer or praise for having been saved, not from the fish. His prayer is thanksgiving and praise for having been saved from the sea by the Lord's provision of a fish. But, after all, the fish is not the point. The fish is only mentioned twice in the whole book. Right at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, and right at the end of chapter 2. Those are the only two places in the whole book the fish is even mentioned. In fact, the writing of this narrative is with such great care, it's taken to avoid making the fish front and center of the story. The bigger miracle than being swallowed by a fish and surviving it is what God does in Jonah not what God does to Jonah in the fish. If we believe that the big God that is described in this book, the God of heaven, the maker of the sea and the dry land, okay, if we believe in that God, it is not too bit difficult to believe that that same Lord could prepare a fish to swallow a man and allow the man to live. Now, let's look at what the story is about. The story is about God. God appointed the fish, it says in chapter 1, verse 17. The word appointed has the idea of assigning or ordaining, counting, allotting, apportioning, determining, supplying. You get the idea? It's God who does it. The goal is not the fish. The goal is God. And then Jonah prays to the Lord. Here's a question. How much praying had gone on before? When the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, says, go to Nineveh. Did Jonah get to his knees and say, oh Lord, thank you for this task? As I was praying to the Lord on that train, that night train from Aswan to Cairo, was I praying, Lord, help me to be an effective ambassador? How fervent were my prayers? I think they were just like Jonah's, weak and miserable, and thinking about how I was doing a favor to God by serving Him. There's a subtle contempt that comes in prayer for people who've been Christians very long. They start to think that they deserved getting saved. And they think that they are doing God a favor by serving Him. In contrast that with the intimate and loving prayers of a thankful sinner. Contrast that with the intimate prayers of someone who is in great need. You see, prayer is to God is Jonah's key to his restoration. Now that he's out there in the ocean and he's dying, now his fervency of prayer is going up the scale, isn't it? This is true all through the Bible. Psalm 34, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. 1 Samuel 1, Hannah says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, water closed over my head. I said, I'm lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. That's the cry of a penitent sinner or of a person who is in great need. The Lord Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, not that He was a sinner in need of saving, but He was a person who was in great need. It says that He, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. James 5 says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Something about trouble that makes us pray, doesn't it? If I were to ask, poll the audience here to say, when was the moment when you grew the most in your walk with Christ? My guess is that there would be very few of us who would say, it was when everything was going as I was planning my life to go. Most of us would say that they were times of deep crisis and difficulty, and when I did not know where to turn, I ran to the Lord, and He saved and sustained me. Those are the times when I grew the most in my walk with Christ. The same is true for Jonah. And remarkably, did you know that God hears and answers the prayers of reluctant evangelists? Here Jonah was running from God, and he is in need of saving, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer. He's not sitting up there in heaven. Well, good. I'm glad as you go spinning down at the bottom of my Mediterranean that you figured out that you needed me, but it's too late. That's not God. God says, I will answer you. I will show you mercy. You are never too far gone for God to bring you back. Jonah was as far gone physically as you could go, right? He's out there in the middle of the ocean. The storm is over him. There's no place to get to shore. He's toast. And God saved him in answer to his prayer for help. Here's some applications for you just at this point. Some of you have grown children who are not walking with the Lord right now. It's keeping you up nights. You are concerned, filled with anxiety and worry over them. No one is too far gone for God to bring them back. You pray. There are churches that are dead. You think there is no life in them. No church is so far gone that it is beyond God's power to bring them back. Cultures die. And as you look at a culture dying, do not ever think that it's too far gone for God not to bring a heaven-sent revival. God can make life come from certain death. Our own failures at evangelism. We think about all the ways that we've failed the Lord, and we think, oh, God, you could never use me. Wrong. There is no possible way that we could be so far gone in our efforts to share our faith with others for God not to equip us and lift us up for something new and wonderful and joyous. The story is about God. Now, let's go to the heart of Jonah's song, verses 3 through 6. It's amazing how much trouble a believer can get into through disobedience. It is just amazing. First of all, Jonah describes it as the deep in verse 2, the heart of the seas, a current or flood, literally the river. It's not really a river, it's a current was surrounding him. That's where you saw the fellow, what was his name, Albert Ryder, just had a little whirlpool just by the ship there. The current was in distress. He's described here, he says, verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Sheol, the place of the dead. I don't think literally, but Jonah felt as though he was as good as dead and certainly headed to the real place of the dead as he's going down, down, down in the ocean. He's going, I'm on my way to Sheol. God was the one who caused the trouble. Look at verse 3. Jonah says, you cast me into the deep. Wait a minute, I thought the sailors did. I don't know, Jonah understands this is all from the Lord. You cast me into the deep. All your waves and your billows passed over me. God did it. It was God's billows and God's breakers at work. And what's the purpose? Verse 4. The purpose is so that the believer will recognize his position. Listen, there are times when, as believers in Christ, we're running away from God, and God does things to wake us up. Not every hardship is that way. Not every hardship is that kind of wake-up call from God. But some are, and Jonah's was. And Jonah is awakened. He said, I am driven away from your sight. He recognizes his alienation from God. And then he says, but I will look again on your holy temple. He felt driven away. Who did the driving? God. And he says, I will indeed look on your holy temple. Is this a statement of faith that he expects to live, to survive? I don't think so. I think it's a statement of faith that he knows he's dying and he's going to see the real temple of the Lord. This word again might better be translated surely or indeed or only this. You see, only this I will look upon your holy temple, or indeed or surely. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely I will look upon your holy temple. Now it's serious, and Jonah's serious. Look at verses 5 and 6. Lungs are filling with water. Weeds are wrapped around his head, down, down, down to the base of the mountains. It's like he's seeing the bottom of the sea coming up on him. Earth and life is a closed door to Jonah. He says there, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me, the description, forever. Boy, there's no way out of that trouble, is there? Aren't you glad for point 4? The way out of trouble is prayer to the sovereign God who saves. Jonah prayed to the Lord, verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you, into your holy temple. He prayed to the Lord. He called out to the Lord. Jonah looks to the Lord. He's acknowledging God's sovereignty and authority. And I just want to take a moment here to show you a little bit of the structure of this prayer. That's what I have in the box here. Something that's designed to show you the structure of the book. It's a Russian doll. It actually says on the back here, made in the USSR. So, you know how we outline things? Roman numeral 1, A, B, C, Roman numeral 2, A, B, C, that kind of thing. The Hebrews often outlined things or structured things in a little different way. What they would do is they would say something, and they would have that be at the beginning, and then they would put another thing that was just like the first thing at the end. So, for example, look at chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish, right? Now look at chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish. You see that? First thing, Lord appointed a fish. Lord spoke to the fish. Now in the next thing he says in chapter 2, verse 1 is he prayed to the Lord. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 7, you see Jonah prays to the Lord. And then you have verse 2 of chapter 2 where he basically says, I'm dying. And then chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, I'm dying. And chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, the water is killing me. And chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, the water is killing me. And what do we have in the middle, which is what it's all designed to do? The first two are talking about the Lord. The second two are talking about Jonah. And the middle one says, my relationship with God is all that matters. I am driven away from your sight, but I will surely look upon your holy temple. You see, God is in the business of saving. Amazingly enough, He's in the business of saving. Remember the Lord. Pray to Him. No matter where you are, your prayers reach God, is what verse 7 is saying. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That last word is the word chesed. We talked about that in the study on the Old Testament. And I think it might be best translated, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their chesed. What that means is that if you really follow the true God, when you get in trouble, you run to that true God. If you are a follower of idols, when you get in trouble, you will forsake your loyalty to that God. You will forsake your loyalty to that God. So here's a test for you about whether or not you're really saved. When you run into trouble, how do you respond? Do you forsake your loyalty to God, saying, I'm not going to. Then you've only in a fake way put your faith in God. When you have trouble and you run to that God, run to the true God, that's a description of a real follower of the Lord. And what did Jonah do? He really ran to the true God who's there. Jonah's response to his salvation is exactly the same as the sailor's response to theirs. Look at verse 9. He says, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Just like what the sailors did in chapter 1, verse 17. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah couldn't have known that his response is exactly the same. But isn't that a great response to salvation? Thanksgiving, sacrifice. And then, what is salvation? Look at verse 9 at the very end. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord. We're going to camp here for a minute. The word salvation is defined a bunch of different ways in the Bible. There's physical deliverance, right? Jonah is physically delivered from drowning in the ocean. But there's also salvation in the Bible that is the forgiveness of our sins and no longer having the penalty of our sins being held against us because of what Jesus did for us. That's a salvation in which we say, the moment we trust Christ, I was saved. And we look back on that moment, we say, I was saved then, right? When I trusted Christ. But you know that the Bible describes salvation also as a present tense thing? That is, that every moment the believer has a decision whether or not to trust God in the circumstances of life. And when we trust God, we are being saved. We are continually being made into the image of Jesus Christ. So as you walk away today, you may have been saved in 1963. But as you walk out the doors here, say to a neighbor, if the Lord has moved you so that you are more like Jesus now than you were when you walked in, say to your neighbor, I got saved today. You see? Salvation is a present tense thing. It's called sanctification, if you want the big word for it. And then there's salvation as a future thing, right? One day we will be glorified. We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Now, how much of all of that belongs to the Lord? Physical deliverance, salvation from our past sins, salvation in terms of what God is doing in us right now, and salvation in the future where we will be made absolutely perfect and complete. How much of that belongs to the Lord? Answer, all of it. Yes, salvation belongs to the Lord. Martin Luther said this, it is the Lord alone that saves and blesses. Even though the whole mass of all evils should be gathered together in against a man, still it is the Lord who saves. Salvation and blessing are in His hands. What then shall I fear? Listen, if you've been saved physically in the past, you are being saved in the present, and you know you're going to be saved in the future, why are you afraid to tell about it to other people? What are you afraid of? It belongs to the Lord. Fantastic. Now, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish. Now, that's a crazy thing, isn't it? The Lord spoke to the fish. Now, this is more about the power of God than the sentient intelligence of fish. Right? It's more about the power of God. The maker of the sea, the author of salvation, speaks to His creature, and it immediately obeys. Unlike certain prophets to whom the word of the Lord came, unlike to certain sick people on the train from Aswan to Cairo, the Lord spoke to the fish, and the fish obeyed. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, the death of Jonah that we saw last week, he didn't really die, but they knew, the sailors thought he was as good as dead, right? And so we saw that he was the one that was sacrificed for the many to be saved. That's a sign, that substitutionary sign. Jonah's going into the sea signifies death. The fish is the place where Jonah himself is saved. Jonah did nothing to earn or deserve his salvation. He didn't go, well, it's about time you came along, fish. I earned it. No, he couldn't earn that. It was completely by God and of God from first to last. Jonah is returned from that symbol of death to dry ground, a new life, in order to validate his preaching as true and from God. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. What are some applications that we draw from this? I want to share some words from you from Charles Spurgeon in a sermon that he preached about this. He says that the plan of salvation is entirely of God. No human intellect, no created intelligence assisted God in the planning of salvation. He contrived the way even as He Himself carried it out. He says, in fact, if angels had been in existence then, they could not have assisted God. He says, I suppose if a solemn conclave of those spirits had been held, and if God had put to them this question, man will rebel, I declare I will punish, my justice, inflexible and severe, demands that I should do so, but yet I intend to have mercy. What shall I do? If he had put those questions to the celestial squadrons of mighty ones, how can justice have its demands fulfilled, and how can mercy reign? The angels would have sat there in silence until now. They could not have come up with a plan. it would have surpassed angelic intellect to have conceived a way where righteousness and peace should meet together, where justice and mercy should kiss each other. God devised it because without God, it could not have been devised. It is a plan too splendid to have been the product of any mind except the mind which carried it out. Salvation is of the Lord. And then, just as it was in the planning, salvation is of the Lord in its execution. No one helped to provide salvation. God did it all himself. The banquet of mercy is served by one host. No one's contributed any dainties to the royal banquet. He's done it all himself. The royal bath of mercy was filled from the veins of Jesus. Not a drop was contributed by any other being. He died upon the cross. No blood of martyrs was mingled with that stream. No blood of noble confessors or heroes entered into the river of atonement. That is filled with the veins, blood from the veins of Christ and nowhere else. He has done it wholly, the unaided work of Jesus. Spurgeon says, "It's on yonder cross I see the man who trod the winepress alone. In yonder garden I see the solitary conqueror who came to fight single-handed, whose own arm brought salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Father, Son, and Spirit has provided everything." And then salvation is of the Lord in the sustaining work in anyone's heart. When we are made a child of God, we don't have a stock of grace given to us that goes on forever. You have grace for that day, and you must have grace for the next day and for the next and the next until your days shall end. And so as a man does not make himself spiritually alive, Spurgeon says, so neither can he keep himself so. He can feed on spiritual food and preserve his spiritual strength. He can walk in the commandments of the Lord and enjoy rest and peace. But the inner life is dependent upon the Spirit as much for its existence as it is for its beginning. I believe that if it should ever be my lot, Spurgeon writes, to put my foot upon the golden threshold of paradise and put this thumb upon the pearly latch, I should never cross the threshold unless I had grace given to me to take the last step whereby I might enter heaven. No man of himself has any power except that power is given daily, constantly, infused to him by the Spirit. He says Christians often set up for independent gentlemen. They get up a little stock of grace in hand and say, my mountain stands firm, I'll never be moved. But it's not long before the manna begins to be putrid. It was only meant to be the manna for the day, and we have kept it for the morrow, and so it fails us. We must have fresh grace. Lots of people debate over, was Jonah saved before he went to Nineveh, ran away? And I think he was. But he needed fresh grace, didn't he? And he recognized it in verse 4. Are you running away from God, either as a reluctant evangelist or perhaps a disobedient Christian? Run to the Lord Jesus. He will freely pardon. And then lastly, for evangelism, everything we do as Christians is a witness for Christ, either a good witness or a bad one. And the story of Jonah so far is of a disobedient witness. Yet God saves him and recommissions him. And so as we look at our own failed, feeble attempts at evangelism and we think, oh, it's too far gone, God could never possibly use me, you are deeply mistaken. God can use you. And if you ask him, he will. This month on Easter Sunday, we've got these invitations for you to use. There's other materials that Treg's going to point out to you in a moment that you'll be able to use to be an effective ambassador for Christ in our community as we lead up to that day when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're actually added another service, a 7:30 service in the morning. It'll be a little shorter of a service, but essentially the same content, in order that we may have more space for more people to come and enjoy the Word of God and to hear the Word of God so that they may put their faith in Christ. And you know the old adage, park in the back, sit in the front, right? Save the best seats for the folks that are new, those ones in the back, right? And then one other thing I want to encourage you to practice over the next few weeks is what I call the 5-minute rule. The first 5 minutes after a service, sometimes we're really interested in seeing old friends, but we want to be a fellowship of people that welcome each other, right? And so what I'd like to ask you to do is for the first 5 minutes after a service, look around for the people that you don't know and introduce yourself to them. Now, you don't go up and you say, "Hi, are you new here?" Because they may put their hands on their hips and say, "Well, I've been coming here for 30 years. And then you feel like a fool, right? Don't ask that question. Just say, "Hi, I don't believe we've ever met. My name is Scott." Don't say Scott. Put your name in. But in that way, we will get better acquainted with one another, and we will be creating an environment that when these folks come on Easter, we are ready to receive them. Listen, it's a stewardship. God will not let us have people that we cannot care for. Do we want people to come to Christ? Then let us not be Jonas. Let us be humble Jonas, right? Lord, forgive us where we failed you. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive me for the ways in which I've been a reluctant evangelist. And Lord, I pray that today there would be people who would get saved, that they would trust Jesus to forgive them of their sin, and that they would have that forgiveness of their sins. I pray that believers today would get saved in the present tense sense, that they would see that they need to become more and more like Jesus and need daily grace and the closeness and intimacy with God rather than that kind of callous, almost expecting you to serve them. Lord, forgive us for that. And then, Lord, we look forward to the ways in which you will one day perfect us. We thank you for the daily ways in which you save us physically, watch over us and protect us. And now as we enter into a time of communion where we remember what the Lord Jesus did for us, let us do so running to him with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.